And just a little bit of information about the city of Philadelphia. If you're new to the Bible, this is not the one that's just kind of northeast of here in America. It's a different Philadelphia. It's a church that's was over in Asia Minor. It was 30 miles south of a city called Sardis and 50 miles north of Laodicea. That's the church you don't want to be. Actually, you don't want to be either Sardis or Laodicea. But that gives you an idea that they were in pretty close proximity, all of these churches that Jesus addressed in the book of Revelation. Actually, it was kind of an old Roman mail route. And so those seven churches made up a circuit that, you know, these letters could have been easily delivered to them on. A couple of things about the city of Philadelphia. It got its name from a relationship that existed between Attalus II and King Eumenes. They were had a great relationship, and so the name Philadelphia, brother lover, or city of brotherly love, we say that here. It's that idea. So, but it comes from these two brothers. It was a town, like most of the churches that existed that are addressed in the book of Revelation, there were many places of false worship. In the city of Philadelphia, we're told that there was a worship of Artemis, Zeus, Dionysus, Aphrodite, and others. So they had to make a conscious decision to follow Jesus Christ in that city because there was great pressure to go and participate in the worship of these other so-called gods. And we'll talk about those in just a little bit as we get into the areas where Jesus commends his church. But the one point that I think is interesting to note, and we're not going to really have the time to explore this in great detail, but if you read it on your own, you'll see how the connection comes in. But the city of Philadelphia sat upon a geological fault, kind of like if you lived in California and there was known for being earthquakes, the city of Philadelphia was known for being that kind of a place. And many devastating earthquakes had taken place in that city down through the ages. So much so that there was a conscious decision to avoid the falling rubble. And so many moved outside of the city, which is not very common in those days because cities were known for providing you safety from those that would come through raiding or whatever they may be doing. But many would move outside of the city because of the shaking, because of the falling debris, and it was just proved to be a little bit safer. It's interesting at the end of the book of this letter to the church, which we won't get into, but again, if you read it on your own, you'll see, is that Jesus talks of how they are going to be a pillar in his temple. A pillar speaks of something of being stable and strong. So he takes real life experiences that this city was known for having, and he relates them in a spiritual way, and he gives them encouragement. A little bit of background about this city. But let's go ahead and move into the text, and let's read verse 7. And here Jesus reveals himself to the church. There's going to be four ways in which Jesus reveals himself to the church. But let's just read those two verses together right now. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So Jesus reveals himself to this church in four ways, and they're all extremely significant. And the first way in which he reveals himself is the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. And this is not a surprise to us, but if you can think again of being a church that is in a town where there are five or six or even more god or goddesses that are being worshipped, it's good to know and be reminded, I am the Holy One. You may have all of this other stuff that you have to look at and contend with, but I am the Holy One, the Holy One. There's no doubt that this is a reference to being divine and being the one that should be recognized. There's a few verses throughout the scriptures that are used to speak of being holy. Psalm 71 verse 22 says, also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness. O my God, to you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. This was a familiar title, especially to the Jews or anybody that was familiar with the Old Testament. That was a name that was given to God, to the Holy One of Israel. So it's not just a mere reference that we may use of speaking of somebody who is living an upright life. They live a holy life. This is of a different kind, a different category. It speaks of being divine. In Isaiah chapter 12, verse 6, we see that same kind of thought communicated. It says, "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Then into the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." And so this whole idea of being holy is one and the same as claiming to be God in this context. So he's the Holy One. But he also goes on to say that he is the true one. He is holy, he who is true. Again, in a town where there were so many other options, if you will, not really options, but choices that had to be made, the Lord is saying, I stand out as being different. I am the one that you need to put your faith and trust in. I am the one that you need to keep on following. You know, some people have a problem with that. Some people have a problem that the church would stand up and say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, who said that first? Jesus said that, right? We didn't sit down and come up with that on our own. Jesus said that. So we will claim, hey, you need to have faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, that's easy for you to say. That's a Western religion. No, it's not, actually. It's not a Western religion. It was, last time I checked, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is over in the Middle East. And some of the fastest growing churches in the world today are not in the West. They are in the East. So, you know, little things that people will throw down. Well, it's a Western religion. It certainly has impacted the West. Praise the Lord. We live in the West, and we've come to know Jesus as our Savior. Praise the Lord. But this is a global faith. And, of course, God is over the entire earth. But he is the true one. Again, this is a title of divinity. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 20 says, "And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So Jesus is opening this letter to the church of Philadelphia and saying, I am God. I am divine. I am the truth. And that would have proven to this fellowship to be a great encouragement. Later on in this book, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs in heaven address the Lord and they call him holy and true. So these are some familiar titles that follow through the entire book of Revelation. The martyrs, of course, when they say holy and true, it really is almost a cry for judgment against those that had put them to death and that had been harassing the church. And so maybe there is this same idea being communicated, as that the Lord is going to vindicate his people. He's going to vindicate them. He's going to take care of them. And again, if you read the end of this letter, you'll see that there is that theme that is going through, where the Lord says, hey, I will cause those who have harmed you and harassed you to come and worship at your feet. Not that they're going to worship them, but they're going to worship God at the feet of the church, and they're going to know that I love you. And that's a sense of vindication. So maybe that is an element in why Jesus is introducing himself in that way. I would believe so. But as we move into these next two characteristics, and that's really where we're going to begin to then spring into the rest of our study and make some application to our own life, is that he says that he has the key of David. There in verse 7, towards the end, he who has the key of David. Now, you maybe, like myself, had read that for years and really didn't stop to try and consider what the significance is of having the key of David. Well, it's Old Testament, doesn't matter. But it does have a powerful lesson and teaching for us. I want you to turn with me into the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 22. In Isaiah 22, we're going to get a little bit of background to this whole idea of what the key of David was all about. And we will pick up reading, rather than verse 22, let's pick up actually reading at verse 20. Isaiah 22, verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He's speaking to Shebna, who was an ungodly leader. And he says, I'm going to raise up a different guy, and he's going to have your strength, and he's going to have your belt, he's going to have your responsibility. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David, there's that line that Jesus refers to. I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall open, or shall shut, and no one and he shall shut, and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. So, say, I'm going to raise up a godly leader. They will hang on him, on that peg, all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, that the peg that is fastened in a secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So there were two men, and if you back up into chapter 22 a little bit earlier on, you'll read about Shebna. There are two men that are being referred to in this passage. The first guy, Shebna, he was a creep. He was a corrupt leader who was taking care of only himself. He was not there to serve the needs of the people or the nation. He was there to serve his own needs. Now, aren't you glad we don't have anybody like that in government in our country? You know, this has not changed down through the ages, right? People get power, and often that power will corrupt them. Well, that's what happened to Shebna. And he was taking care of himself. And the Lord says, I'm raising up a different guy. And his name is going to be Eliakim. The name Shebna actually means vigor. And he was vigorously taking care of himself. But if you can think of that name as almost representing a negative idea of human effort and the arm of the flesh. The name Eliakim means whom God raises up. Whom God raises up. And God was going to raise up a godly leader in Eliakim. And the nation was going to be able to hang their hopes upon him. They were going to have a man in office that could actually take care of them. To have the key of David meant you were in charge of the storehouse. You were in charge of the treasury. The vessels of small quantity or large. It didn't matter. He was going to be in control of the cash flow, if you will. If there needed to be a disbursement of funds, it was going to go through him. He wasn't going to be sticking his hand into the pot any longer and taking for himself and letting others go hungry. He was going to be taking care of them. And the nation was going to put their hope on him. It'd be like a peg fastened to the wall, and he was going to be a godly leader. But guess what happens to all godly leaders? They pull away. And I don't mean that in a negative sense, like they fall and there's some kind of failure. It's just human nature. Godly leaders cannot be around for all time. And give it enough time, and should the Lord tarry, every godly leader that is around in the world today will not be around. And somebody else is going to have to be raised up. But we have an Eliakim, whom God has raised up, who serves as a peg that will never pull away from the wall, right? And his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus has the storehouse of heaven. And he is able to provide for us whatever our needs may be. The fourth point on the list of how Jesus reveals himself is not just one who has the key of David, but also as one who opens and shuts doors. He opens and he shuts doors. And again, that comes right from Isaiah chapter 22 as well. It's the whole picture of going in, getting from the storehouse what is needed to carry out the plan for the nation, to fund a project, to go to battle, to go to war, to do ministry. And the Lord says, I am that individual. I am the one. It speaks of omnipotence. It speaks of power. So Jesus has revealed himself as one who is holy, one who is true. He has revealed himself as one who has the key of David, and as one who opens doors and shuts doors. Now let's go into verse 8 again, look a little closer at that, and we'll find how the Lord commends this church. And then we're going to come back and we'll draw upon those points that we've just considered in from Isaiah 22. But at verse 8, the Lord commends them. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The first thing I want to look at is that Jesus knew their works. If you just take a couple of seconds there in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, and look around the first verse to each of those churches, you will find that to the seven churches, seven times Jesus says, I know what you're up to. I know what you're doing with your time. I know what you're doing with your talents. And I know what you're doing with your resources. Now, how does that affect you? What impact does that have upon you? I guess that depends on what you're doing with your time, your talent, and your resources. Because if you are serving the Lord and Jesus says, I know your works, you're like, I'm glad you know, Lord. I'm glad you know. Because sometimes I wonder if anybody recognizes what I'm doing. The Lord says, I know. I know what you do with your time. I know what you do behind closed doors. I know what you're doing when nobody else is watching. Well, in that kind of a scenario, then it's a word of comfort, isn't it? Now, if you're an individual, however, that's kind of just living for self and living for tomorrow, and you just got to make it through the day, and you're not investing in the kingdom of God, you're not walking through the open doors that Jesus gives you, to hear him say, I know your works, it kind of makes you feel a little uncomfortable. Wait a minute, you know my works? I don't have any. Well, then that's a problem, isn't it? He knows that. He's aware of that. Jesus wants his church to be busy serving in the opportunities he gives us and the open doors that he puts before us. He wants us to be busy. Titus, you can look on your own, but in Titus chapter 2 and 3, there's exhortations to be zealous for good works, to get the people involved in ministry and serving, meeting the urgent needs, to be a pattern of good works. We are not saved by works, but listen, those who are saved are certainly called to be working. And if you think that's legalistic, you're making an excuse for yourself. It's not legalism. It's called obedience. It's called opportunity. It's called doing what you've been created to do in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows your works. That either brings comfort to you or that makes you feel a little uncomfortable. I don't know, and I'm not going to try and paint the picture. You just hear from the Lord. But this church is commended, I believe, first of all, for walking through open doors. I believe he's commending them for walking through open doors. He says, I know your works. I have set before you an open door. And I believe they're walking through those doors. And so when he says, I know your works. I've set before you open doors. He's commending them for doing just that. An open door. That is a reference, I believe, to an opportunity that is given to us to engage in service in the kingdom of God. It may take place inside the church building. I hope it is, and I hope it's taking place outside of the church. But it's an opportunity that is given to us, an open door. Jesus says, I've done this for you, and we have opportunities to serve. Here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, there are open doors of ministry. There are opportunities, and you're going to hear about them after the service, to get involved in serving. There's children's ministry, there's women's ministry, men's ministry, ushering and greeting, cleaning the church, being involved on the taking care of the grounds or construction. Or there's opportunities to show kindness and hospitality to those that are in need, or the tech team. And I'm sure that's not all of them. Those are the ones that I'm aware of. You have the opportunity, you have the open door to get involved in sending a Christmas box over to a child in need where the gospel is going to be preached. That's an open door. That's an opportunity to serve. And you're going to have a chance, and put it in your mind right now, after service, It's not John's idea. I called up. I said, hey, we did this at our church. Would you be willing to do this? This is the message I want to bring. Would you just set up a table that has a list of all of the ministries that exist within the church and a short description and a place for people to sign up? Because I want to give this message, but then I want people to have an opportunity to respond and to get involved in serving. So begin to think about that right now. But there are doors of service within the church. There are doors of evangelism. Again, the shoebox, that's an opportunity. You guys have been a part of going over to Russia and supporting them in the past. You've been a part of doing ministry in Nepal. You have many GFA missionaries that you support. These are opportunities. These are open doors. And so for some of you, you've actually gone on these trips. For some of you, as you give faithfully to the church, it allows the gospel to go out. These are open doors that we have, and that we have the opportunity to walk through them or to just take care of self. An open door, and we often refer to this, an open door of evangelism. I had an open door. What does that mean? Well, we usually think of that in the sense of sharing our faith, and it certainly is this as well. I believe that's what Jesus is referring to. I know your works. He has set before you an open door. Opportunities to be evangelistic. And there are these doors. But what does an open door of evangelism look like? I mean, is there a little flashing sign? This is an open door of evangelism. You are now free to share your faith. I mean, is that what happens? You know, I think it comes like this. You ought to share the love of Jesus Christ with that person. That person looks really sad. Maybe you ought to tell them about the hope of Christ. Wow, no, I couldn't do that. Lord, is this you or is this Satan? Well, let me help you with that one. I don't think that Satan is trying to deceive you into sharing your faith. And if he is, I'm willing to live with that mistake, aren't you? I think we can live with that mistake of sharing our faith. Doors of evangelism. I want to share with you a story of an open door. I think it's quite touching. When I heard it, brought tears to my eye. I shared it at our church. And again, just a little choked up with this story. I think it's so touching. It reveals the grace and the love of our Lord. We've done ministry over in Russia for many years, 16 years. And John and myself have been over in Russia. Some of you maybe had gone on that trip. And I know you've been over at other times as well, and supported Calvary Chapel of Kovro, Pastor Eager over there. Well, in the years I've gone, got to know a neighbor of some of the missionaries that were there. And she was an older woman. She was a single lady. She was a widow. And she was, I believe she had diabetes, and she began to have some complications. She was living on a Russian pension, which is not very much money. She was just one floor above where these missionaries were living, and they kind of adopted her as grandma. And they had learned to speak the language, and so they would have meals together, and they would go up and check on her. And she had a nephew who was an alcoholic, and he would come every month, at least once a month, when the check came. And he'd come and he would take most of her money. Sometimes he would beat her up, harass her, yell at her, treat her poorly. And they would know when he was coming. And it was always a difficult time, and their hearts would go out. Well, as she was, as time went on, she was getting worse and worse. I remember going and visiting her even in the hospital and had the chance to share the gospel with her myself. They said, share with her. We've shared the gospel with her, and she's just never has received the Lord as her Savior. Well, as time went along, she got to the place where, dementia set in, and her mind just kind of closed. She no longer was able to sit down and have a normal conversation. But the nephew continued to show up, continued to take her money. And so she became very dependent upon the Fadnesses for their love and their care that they were showing to her. Well, they went out on a date one night, and they had three children. And so they asked one of their friends, who was also a missionary, Ron Castro, to come over and watch the kids. Again, we're talking about what's an open door, right? Well, Ron was sitting there watching the children, and he thought, you know what? I need to go, and I need to share the gospel one more time with this grandma. But her mind is closed. She can't think clearly. She can't have a normal conversation. She's unaware of the surroundings or anything that is taking place as far as they could tell. But it was strong in his heart that he should go and share. So he gets up, walks upstairs, knocks on the door, and the nephew is there. Opens the door and says, "No, you don't need to come in. We don't need you to come in. Don't talk to her. She doesn't understand anything." And Ron just was very bold. He says, "No, I'm going to come in and I'm going to talk with her." Okay, so it's an open door, but it's a closed door, if you get what I'm saying. He says, "No, I'm going to go. I want to share with her." He walks in and he sits down, and she's in that same state, just kind of not there. And he says, "I want to share with you." And begins to talk with her, and all of a sudden, her mind opens up. She's there. They begin to have a conversation. She's interacting. She's answering questions. She's checking up on and finding out how things are going. Ron ends up sharing the gospel with her. And she prays a prayer to receive Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior after years of being told about Jesus through the Fadness family. Well, they finished praying, and then her mind just kind of closed again. And she was just kind of that blank stare. The next morning, she died, and she went to be with the Lord. See, God is gracious. Now, that open door, how did that open door come? It came with the idea, I should go upstairs and share the gospel with this sweet woman who no longer knows that anything about her surroundings. You know what was so amazing? I shared that story, I think it was 2 or 3 Sundays, it would be 3 weeks ago now. I had just gotten back from Russia. So 3 weeks ago, I shared that Sunday. On Wednesday morning at 4 a.m., a good friend and somebody that was actually at the church even before I was, some mother was dying of cancer, and she was in and out of consciousness and a lot of pain. He had, for 14 years that I've known him, has been sharing the gospel, and his mom has never received the Lord as her Savior. And he was so concerned. He was in tears, actually, because now his mom isn't even really around to be able to share with. At 4 a.m. on Wednesday, she came too. She got up out of bed. She went to the bathroom by herself. She sat down, had a meal with their children. They were able to talk with her. And she had a clear mind for 6 hours. He ended up leading her to the Lord. He says, "As I was leading my mother to the Lord, and she prayed to receive the Lord as her Savior," she goes, all I could think was, this is just like that story that you had just shared. And she received Jesus as her Savior. And 6 hours later, she passed away. Open doors are not always some big flashing sign that's going to garner a lot of attention and that are going to be very obvious. They're just subtle thoughts that come into our mind that say, share, and we walk through that door. It is exciting to walk through open doors. And you have them all around you, in your neighborhood, at school, at work, with your family. You have opportunity to share. And I encourage you to take advantage of those open doors when they come. And we should be willing to share because Jesus is holy and true, right? He's the one that people need to hear about. There isn't salvation in any other name. You know, many people will say, "Well, you know, what about those people that are over in India or over in the other part of the world and they haven't heard?" Go share with them if it's such a concern and burden on your heart. But I tell you, there is an incredible amount of work and evangelism that is going on over in those countries right now. And many people are coming to faith. When I was there in Nepal last time, some guy said he was from Australia. I used to live in Australia. We began to talk and share a little bit. And he asked what I was doing there. And I began to talk, "Well, we're helping people and, you know, with some medical issues. We're helping people with some clean water. We're, you know, doing some hygiene classes." And we began to talk a little bit, and he began to say, "Yes, it's incredible how the hygiene and sanitation is so poor in this country. It's terrible." And I said, "But I also want you to know that I'm here and I am sharing the gospel with people." And we're telling them about Jesus Christ and as their Lord and Savior. And I kind of quickly gave him the gospel message as I was telling him what we were doing. And he looked at me and said, "Well, don't you think that's just kind of arrogant, mate?" And I said, "Well, why would that be?" He said, "Well, you know, you're going to come over here. They have all these beautiful temples, and, you know, they have all their gods, and you're going to come over here and tell them about Jesus." And again, he says, "It's a Western religion," and I reminded him that it wasn't. And he says, yes, that's true. And I said, no, I don't actually. And I began to just talk with him and began to reason with him. I said, how do we know to wash our hands before we eat? How do we know that we are to not allow blood to come and somebody else's blood to contaminate? How do we know that we should have, drink from clean water? How do we know all of these ideas? Where do they come from? Why does the Western world just know that? Are we that much more educated? Are we that much more intelligent than them? I said, we know because the Word of God, the law of Moses, laid it down and began to talk about it. I said, listen, their gods are not leading them into the truth. And I was able to actually have a great discussion with him and to share with him. Open doors are all around. Jesus is holy and true, and he is the only way. Not just because he's going to, if we follow his rules, we're going to have healthier living, but because you're going to have a healthier eternity. And you're going to have your sins taken care of. And we're walking through some open doors the Lord has given to us. But I can honestly tell you, some of these open doors we're walking through, they're a little overwhelming. And we wonder in the flesh, can we really do this? But Jesus commends them, first of all, because they had open doors, and I believe they were walking through them. Secondly, if you look there at verse 8, he commends them because they had little strength. For you have little strength. That is not only a description, I believe it's also a reason for wanting to give them an open door. You have little strength. Isn't that often why we dismiss ourselves for walking through an open door? Lord, you can't use me. I'm weak. I'm foolish. I don't know enough. And what I do know, I have such a hard time articulating. And we give all of the reasons why we can't. But Jesus says, but that's the reason why. I've chosen you because you are foolish, because you are base. I've chosen you because you have little strength. 1 Samuel chapter 14 gives us a great story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. The Philistines were encamped in the two armies, Israel and the Philistines were waiting to go into battle. King Saul is praying, but don't be impressed. He's more hiding behind prayer than he is really praying. It's time to go to battle, and he's praying. And people are hiding in the caves. Israel's afraid. Nobody wants to go and do battle. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, I've got a crazy idea. Paraphrase. I've got a crazy idea. What do you say that just yourself and me, we go over to the camp of the Philistines? What do you say we just take them on ourselves? And he says, the Lord is not restrained from saving with many or few. I mean, if God wants to whip up on the Philistines with just us two, then all he needs is us two. I mean, he can do it either way. And the armor bearer says, I've got your back. Let's go for it. And they go down there, and you know the story. They end up going into the camp, and they end up having victory. Why? Because he found two people that were willing to step out and walk through an open door. How did the open door come? Through an idea. Let's just try it. And actually, what it says in that passage in 1 Samuel, he says to his armor bearer, he says, it may be. That doesn't sound like a sure thing there, does it? I've got this idea. I'm not 100% sure. And if I'm wrong, we're both going to die. But I have this idea that if we go over there, the Lord could give us victory. He says, all right, well, let's try it. Let's step out. Remember that Eliakim, he was one, that means whom God raises up, and he's able to draw upon the resources of the kingdom. The Lord gives us opportunities to walk through doors that we don't have strength for, but he's our Eliakim, isn't he? And he has the key of David. You don't have to look at what you have to get the job done, because God in heaven is able to supply for us. See how significant it is in each of the letters, really. How Jesus introduces himself to the church is significant with the message or the commendation he delivers to the church. I have the key of David and I open doors. And it's significant to what he is saying to them. Shebna meant vigor, human effort, vain effort. And if we wait until we have everything laid out and the perfect plan and all the resources to step out, we'll be in heaven. it's not going to come. Or if it ends up coming in this lifetime, when we step out, we're not going to be praying for God to help because we won't need him. We have a big enough bank account. We have enough people serving. We have enough people laboring. So why do I even need to bother to pray? I don't have to pray about this one. There came a time in the history of the church where the Pope said, he says, well, I guess we can no longer say silver and gold, we have none. Thinking back to Acts chapter 4, when the man at the gate was asking to be healed, was asking for money, and Peter says, hey, silver and gold, we have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And so this is what the Pope says. And the response, and I forget the name of the church father right now that did it, but who responded, he says, yeah, he goes, and neither can we say, but what we do have, we give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. They had the money, but they no longer had the power. And Jesus wants to use individuals, churches that have a little strength. It is to them that he gives open doors to walk through. But there's got to be somebody at the front that's willing to walk through it, and there needs to be a bunch of armor bearers that say, all right, let's see what happens. Let's go for it. And I encourage you to be both. Be both. Be one that's willing to allow God to plant a new vision in your heart for ministry down at the jail or a nursing home or some youth center. Step out and see what the Lord does, and maybe you'll find a one or two that are willing to go along with you on your crazy idea that ends up being exactly what God is doing. You know, why don't we see the power of the Holy Spirit in the church today like we saw it in the early church? Well, I don't think we need it. Now, I do think we need it, but I don't think we need it with what we try. Because we're not willing to step out into the unknown, into the unfamiliar, into the dangerous, and into the scary. Follow the Lord. I'm not saying be reckless. I'm saying follow the Lord. Be willing to step out on an idea with faith. He also commends the church, thirdly, for keeping his word. As you have kept my word. They were obedient to the Great Commission. They were obedient to go and preach. They are obedient to do the things in their life that were pleasing to the Lord. They didn't pick and choose what part of the Bible they would obey and what part they would reject. Which, of course, when a person does that and says, well, I believe this part of the Bible is true, and I don't believe that part is true. Do you know what they have just done? They have elevated themselves above the Word of God, and honestly, don't follow the Bible, follow them. Because they know better than the Bible. They have the secret knowledge to be able to tell us what parts to believe and not believe. Which, of course, is nothing but arrogance on their part. This was a church that walked uprightly. Fourthly, he commends them for not denying his name. Again, think of this city, all those places of worship, and yet they had been true to the name of Jesus Christ. The church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia were the two churches that received nothing but a commendation. The other five churches all received a rebuke. That's why I said we want to be like the church of Philadelphia, or we want to be like the church of Smyrna. If I have my choice, though, I'd rather be like the church of Philadelphia because the church of Smyrna was persecuted. I'm just being honest. I don't particularly, I would rather walk through the open door than to die for my faith. I believe that I would be willing to do that. And I am, with God's grace, but if I'm choosing, I'm choosing Philadelphia, okay? So this church is commended on these four points. I want to wrap this up and close with considering this. What keeps us from walking through open doors? More specifically, what's keeping you from walking through an open door? Well, I don't know what they are. Well, we've talked a lot of what they are. But, you know, here's one idea. I'm afraid. I'm afraid to step out and walk through that open door. I can relate to that. Anybody that's ever stepped through an open door, if they're honest with you, will tell you, yes, it is fearful to do that. Don't you think that within Jonathan and his armor bearer, there was a little bit of fear? I think that's indicated through, it may be that the Lord gives us victory, and it may be that he doesn't, and it could all go bad. But fear will keep us from stepping out. I'm afraid of failing. Well, when I moved out to Virginia 14 years ago, there was fear of failing. There was three families at the church, and I was afraid that if I went there, there would be none. I mean, that was a fear that I had. I was on staff at a church that I really enjoyed being on staff at. I was enjoying the ministry. All the family was close by. I was afraid of stepping out. I was afraid of going out to a place where, how am I going to provide for the family? True story. I looked. I had at the skills that I had, which were only ministry skills, and I thought, well, I'll just get involved in construction. I'm young. I can do that. I don't know a lot, but I can learn how to do that. I'll work hard. But you know what? What I saw in the paper in Lynchburg, Virginia, for what they were making as starting construction workers, I was making more than that as a junior and senior in high school in California. How in the world am I going to provide for my wife and my two children at the time? It was fearful. It was scary. But I felt like the Lord was saying, this is an open door. Well, for some of us, it's not fear. It's simply that we count our life valuable. And I'm making reference to a passage in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. You can look it up on your own. Where when Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem, he says, hey, they're going to bind you up. They're going to throw you into jail. He says, I'm not afraid of that. I don't count my life dear to myself. And if we count our life dear to ourselves, my time, my money, my skills, they're valuable. And I'm not going to, you know, waste them on doing something like that. I don't have the time for that. I work hard. And, you know, when I get off, then I need to have time for myself. Yes, you may say that now, and you may get people to nod and smile along with you, but I just want to remind you, Jesus knows your works. It may not matter to you right now, but I assure you, when you're standing before Jesus at the Bema seat, and he says, all right, you made it into the kingdom. Praise the Lord. You know, God has been faithful. My Father's been faithful to you, and you're part of the kingdom. Now let's sit down. Let's talk about your life. What did you do with the gifts and the talents and the resources? Well, Lord, I knew we were going to come to this, and I just want to stop you right now. You know, before we go down this road, you know what? I worked hard. I mean, you know, you gave me a tough job down there. I think he'll say, you chose a tough job, but I called you. There's a difference. We apply to get a certain job, and we are called to serve in the kingdom of God. Which is more significant? So again, I'm not going to make anybody feel guilty here. That's not my point. I'm just going to say, you have a day when you're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to evaluate what you have done with your time, your talents, and your resources for the kingdom of God. And if you count your life valuable, you'll never walk through open doors. You will never walk through open doors. Thirdly, we lack faith. We kind of touched on that already. Again, we don't have the strength. I don't have the resources. Not believing that our Eliakim will come through. And then lastly, we fail to understand our call, our purpose, our mission as a new creation. And I think those four things pretty much wrap up the list of excuses we could give. And they're going to fall under one of those four categories. So I want to just simply ask you, are you walking through open doors? Now, again, well, I don't know what the open doors are. We've solved that problem for you today. When you walk through those doors out there, there'll be an opportunity for you to get involved. Well, how do I know if that's what God's called me to do? Let me just be bold and say this. If you're not doing anything, just start doing something. Do what's on that list out there. Just get involved serving somewhere. You know, you may not ever know what God has called you to do until you just start out somewhere. You know, when I started out doing ministry, do you know what I started out doing? Setting up chairs. Because I felt called to. I didn't feel called to sit up chairs. It needed to be done. That's why I did it. And that's where we all start. Start by meeting the need that's right in front of you. And if you get involved in an area of ministry and you just realize, you know what, I wish I would have done that. I think I'd be much more effective there. Then great, now you have some direction in your life. And you can follow that and you can get involved, you know, there. So, hey, we're coming up to the end of this year, beginning a new year. Make this next year a year where you just send ahead all kinds of treasure into heaven for the works that you are doing. I mean, hey, we all know what this world can deliver on our investments, right? Real happy with that right now? How do you feel about all your investments if you have them out in the stock market? Are you pleased with that? But listen, you can invest in the kingdom of heaven, your time, your talent, your resources, and it will pay dividends. And the greatest dividend that it's going to pay is that once Jesus evaluates you and he rewards you, you're going to be able to take that reward and you're going to be able to lay it down back at his feet and say, glory to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you give us opportunity to serve you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to step out. And I pray you would just stir up the church here. Those that are serving, may they be encouraged to keep on walking down that path. Lord, those that are needing to get involved, I pray you would stir up their hearts this morning. And they would delay no longer, but they'd be actively engaged in service. So that when they do stand before you and you say, I know your works, we can breathe easy. And we can look and anticipate you saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. God bless.